Go ahead and grab a Bible with me and open to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. And we'll read through verse 11. It's interesting how God works sometimes. In fact, it's always interesting how God works. Sometimes he does things in spite of ourselves, and we're walking through the book of Matthew. And here it is, Palm Sunday. And as we have been walking through the book of Matthew, the very next text for today is the triumphal entry. So praise the Lord of how he just kind of orchestrates this out with his perfect timing in this. What I want to talk to you about today is the entrance of the king. The entrance of the king. Both looking in Matthew about what is the very first time in which he enters into Jerusalem. But even beyond that, looking for the entrance of the king into your life, praying for the entrance of the king into your situation. And also, as we look forward as Christians and as a church to the triumphal second entry of the king into this world to rule and to reign over all. How many of you have been longing for that in recent days? I know I sure have, and I know you have as well. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 11. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these words as an eyewitness of these very historical realities. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her foal. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal, and then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that our Savior, King Jesus, glorious in heaven above, worshiped by myriads of angels, came humbly riding into Jerusalem as the fulfillment of prophecy on a donkey, on a foal, on a colt. And Lord, we thank you that you came as the Prince of Peace, and one day you will return again as the ruling, reigning King. And Lord, I pray that the effect of this sermon would be to recognize your kingship in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would reveal areas in our hearts, areas in our homes, areas in our families, areas in our church, areas in our lives that are not yet submitted to your rulership. Your rightful reign extends to the ends of the earth and to the ends of the universe. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see where we have been usurping your rule and authority, and that we would willfully and gladly give you what is rightfully yours. Lord, that when we say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, we would mean no holding back, 100% all in for God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that in our hearts and lives today. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While I was in seminary, one of the things that I did to provide for our family was I taught chemistry at a local high school, local Christian high school. So I teach chemistry during the day and would go to seminary at night. And one of the things that I would teach when I would be teaching chemistry is I would teach the students, usually 10th or 11th graders, I would teach them about a saturated solution. Now, what is a saturated solution? A saturated solution is a solution that has so much solute in it that you cannot, in the solution or in the solvent, that the solvent cannot hold any more solute. If you were to add one more grain of particle to that solvent, then it would just fall to the ground. It would not be able to dissolve. And the students would be looking back at me like many of you are looking at me right now. What in the world are you talking about? And so I would, so it was in Kentucky, and I said, so it's like this, it's like sweet tea. And so sweet tea, the way you make it is you make it to where it is so saturated with sugar. And the way to do that, by the way, if you're from the South, is you add the sugar to the boiling water because it dissolves more and it gets it all in there. Oh, it's really good. And so you add all of the sugar possible to that water to the point it cannot hold anymore, to the point where one more grain of sugar into that tea would fall to the bottom of the glass. You cannot get one more grain of sugar in there. That is a saturated solution of tea. And then you put it with your chicken sandwich and your waffle fries, and it's awesome, right? And so it's great. Now, why do I bring that up? I bring that up because here in this passage, we have a passage that is saturated with one idea, with one concept, with one truth. And that truth is this: Jesus is King. You cannot pack any more in to this passage of this one idea, the lordship of Christ, the kingship of Christ. Jesus rules and reigns over all. And my encouragement from a passage that is saturated with this one concept, this one idea that Jesus is King, my encouragement for you today is to ask yourself and examine your life, examine our church, examine your family, examine your mind and your heart. Is your life saturated with the kingship of Jesus? Is your life saturated to where he is extensively ruling and reigning over your home, over your mind, over your surfing on the internet, over your life, over your workplace, over your parenting, over the way you go to school, over your plans, over your dreams, over our church, over everything, over all? Is Jesus ruling and reigning, extensively saturating your life? Here in this passage, there is so much. I had to limit it down to seven things, seven ways in which this passage speaks to us about the kingship of Jesus, seven different aspects of the way Jesus as King should saturate our lives. The first one is this: Jesus is the divine King. Jesus is the divine King. Jesus is the God King. So here in this passage, it opens up in verse 1 with them approaching Jerusalem, them coming to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Jesus then tells his two disciples, go into the village ahead of you. You will find a donkey there with a colt. Untie them, and if anybody tells you that, hey, what are you doing? Tell them that the Lord needs them, and they'll let you have it. The question that I have coming to those two verses in verse 1 and 2, as Jesus is walking into Jerusalem, rehearsing David's march into Jerusalem after the defeat of Absalom, after Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy, even from the life of David in the Old Testament, how does Jesus know this? How in the world does Jesus know that there is a donkey in the town ahead of them, and the owners of that donkey will let his disciples have the animal if they just tell them that the Lord needs them? There's only one way. I know when I'm driving down the road, there's no way, if I'm getting low on gas on a trip here in the Northwest, just about every town in the Northwest is new to me. And so I can say, I think there is going to be a gas station in the next town. And sometimes I'm right, and thankfully so far I haven't run out. But for me, it would just be a lucky guess. But when Jesus here in this passage is saying that there is a donkey that's tied up, the owners will let you have it. It's not something Jesus has set up ahead of time. Jesus in his sovereignty is demonstrating that he is God. And just in case we don't get it, he is God over all, so that the disciples can freely say to these owners of these particular animals, the Lord needs them. Equating the Lord with God. It's not just a title of respect here in the book of Matthew. When Matthew uses the word Lord to refer to Jesus, he is reminding us that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And so Jesus is the divine King. When we say Jesus is Lord, we are proclaiming that Jesus is the boss. Jesus is the owner. Jesus is God. He is no ordinary king. And so I want to ask you, one of the aspects of the saturation of Jesus' kingship in your life, is Jesus your God? Is Jesus your God? The one who deserves the pinnacle, the one who deserves the rightful place, the one who deserves rulership, the one who deserves kingship, the one who deserves your worship and your praise. Is Jesus recognized in your life as the divine King? Number two, not only is Jesus the divine King in this passage, but number two, Jesus is the prophesied King. And there's so much in this passage we could say many, many ways that Jesus is fulfilling so many prophecies of the Old Testament. But Matthew quotes one in particular, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. But I want to read 9 and 10. Because so oftentimes in the book of Matthew and so oftentimes in the New Testament, when somebody is referring to a particular passage, they're not just referring to that verse that they quote. They're oftentimes referring to a much greater section of that particular area of Scripture. Jesus does this when he's hanging on the cross. When Jesus is on the cross, he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when Jesus is saying that, he's actually giving a title of a psalm, Psalm 22, and he's referring to the entire psalm, that if you read the entire psalm, then you will learn a lot about how even before crucifixion was invented, David wrote a play-by-play of what would happen to Jesus on the cross. And Jesus refers to that psalm when he's hanging on the cross as its fulfillment. Similar thing is happening here in Matthew chapter 21 when he talks about Zechariah 9, verse 9, quoting this, also bringing an echo from Isaiah. There's a much greater fulfillment than what he quotes here in verse 5. Let me read to you Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. It'll be on the screen as well. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, but humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth." Don't you long for that day when all of that is fulfilled? Jesus bringing into fulfillment that moment, that prophecy, and we live between the times, the already and the not yet, but it is coming, that day when Jesus' rule and reign will extend to the entire universe. Jesus is the predicted King. Jesus is the prophesied King. Here, Zechariah told us to look for the Messianic King. And when is he writing this? When is he writing that the king is going to be coming, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? He is writing this 500 years before it happened. 500 years ago. Do you know what happened approximately 500 years ago? A little more than that. In 1492, what happened? About 500 years, a little more than that now. Columbus sailed, yeah. Think about how long ago that is. And yet, 500 years before Jesus, is predicted in detail what he would fulfill. By the way, if you don't trust Zechariah, know this, that just recently, like in the last 3 months, there has been a new discovery of some new Dead Sea Scrolls, and Zechariah is one of them. You can trust the book. You can trust the Bible. 500 years before Jesus came, it was written down by the prophets. He's going to ride in Jerusalem on a donkey, and here's Jesus fulfilling it. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. But that's not all. If you flip over to the, you don't have to flip there now, but let me encourage you to read the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, it's prophesied there that there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. From the time of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem until the return of the king. And what does that prophecy mean? What does it mean by seven sevens and 62 sevens? It's talking about years there. There will be seven groups of 7 years plus 62 groups of 7 years. My math is not too good. I was not a math major, but I think that comes up to 483 years. If you add those two things together. And so if you add those two things together, 483 years, in fact, scholars have actually shown that to the day. In fact, one scholar calculated as Sunday, the 9th of Nisan, AD 30, that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem as a fulfillment of the prophet Daniel. Jesus is not only the divine king, Jesus is also the prophesied king. You can trust that Jesus is the plan of God from before time began to save you from your sins. Jesus is the one prophesied that would come and destroy the head of the serpent, would stomp on the head of the serpent. He is the one foretold by the prophets come to pass at the exact moment in time by the sovereignty of God. Jesus is the prophesied king. You can trust him. Number three, not only is Jesus the divine king and Jesus is the prophesied king, but Jesus is also the righteous king. Jesus is the righteous king. If we look back again at Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, it says this, "Rejoice greatly," let's look at that again, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you, he is righteous and victorious." He is righteous and victorious. Think about when Zechariah is writing this. He is writing this at the end of a long line of kings, both of Judah and of Israel. And there is one word that you could not use to describe any of them. It is the word righteous. Think about it. David, one of the best of them. Is he righteous? Well, he was a man after God's own heart, and we went through a whole sermon series a couple of years ago where we walked through the life of David. But after walking through the life of David, remember the Bathsheba episode? Do you remember how much he did towards the end of his life, middle and end of his life, that was not righteous? He's a king that we long for. He's a model king in so many ways, but he's not the righteous king. What about Solomon? Was Solomon the righteous king? Of course not. How many wives and concubines did he have? Thousands, thousands of them. So many wives. We know he was not the righteous king either. Then we have all of the kings of Israel. We have all the kings of Judah. And one of the things that is common in all of them is we're longing for the coming king. And we get another one, and there's so much hope, and there's so much promise. And then at some point in just about every one of their lives, in fact, every one of their lives, that hope and that promise is dashed. Where we find out they're unrighteous, just like us. There's Nebuchadnezzar, there's Titus, there's Herod, there's Caesar, all of them unrighteous kings. Any presidents you know of that you would qualify as righteous? I've read a lot of presidential biographies. It's one of my hobbies. Not a single one of them would qualify as righteous. Especially the righteousness that we need. We need a perfect righteousness. Because the Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That not only are the presidents not righteous, not only are the kings of Israel not righteous and Judah not righteous, but neither are you. And neither am I. And it's only with perfect righteousness by which we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that is the good news of the gospel, in that while we fail, while we sin, while our decisions are bad, while we fall short of the glory of God, Jesus is the King of righteousness. He is righteous. He is the righteous King come to give his life as a ransom for many. So much so that Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 says, I want to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So much so that if you trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the good news of the gospel is he doesn't come into your life as an add-on that helps you to try harder to be gooder. That would be bad news. The good news of the gospel is that when Jesus, the righteous King, comes into your life, his righteousness saturates you. It pervades you so much so that God preemptively, based upon the work of Jesus, declares the end time judgment over your life by faith in Jesus Christ. He looks at you and calls you righteous. And we use a word in theology, and the Bible uses a word to describe what that is. That's the word justification, just as if you had never sinned. And then he promises by his word to bring that to pass in your life. Not only does he declare you righteous because you know King Jesus, who is the righteous King, but he will work out righteousness into your life where you will actually become righteous. And he promises that he's going to refine you to the point where as pure gold, when he brings you into his heaven, you will be purified fully to where you'll never sin again. Isn't that good news? Oh, I long for that day when not only do I never sin again, but I never even want to. And in fact, when you get to heaven, one of the glories of heaven is every desire you ever have will be a righteous desire. So if you have a desire, you can do it. Because it's a righteous desire. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Anybody experience only righteous desires in the last week? I don't think any of us have. We don't even know what that's like in our battle against sin. But that's what it's like when you live and what Jesus promises under his righteous reign. Number four, Jesus is the gentle King. Jesus is the gentle King. We see a lot of kings in history, a lot of kings in Scripture. One of the things you don't find very often is gentle kings, but here we have a king that is riding on a donkey, that's riding into Jerusalem, not on a royal war horse, out of commanding reverence and fear from everyone around him, but he is riding, and Matthew points out he is gentle, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You don't see very many celebrities and politicians riding around humbly today. What do you see today? You see the paparazzi. You see the fancy jets. You see the entourage. You see all of these things. Think, you even see it in the movies. Think about Aladdin. Think about the genie and all of that kind of stuff in the movies. Shouting around them. You got to make an impression on Jasmine. You can't be Aladdin. You have to be Prince Ali Ababwa. And that's what the world thinks it needs to be awesome. And so the world dresses itself in these fine clothes. The world puts around them all of these trumpets and all of this fanfare and all of this. But just like we found out in Aladdin, that elephant that he was riding on, that he was traveling with, is really just his monkey. And the carpet is really just a bunch of string. And even though we think we're so awesome and stuff in our lives, and we like to parade it out, our awesomeness and the power that we have, our culture has around us, we know that that is not where true authority comes from. True authority is not something you have to convince people of. True authority is found in the humility and the gentleness of the righteous God King who is coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that's good news for us that he comes to us in this way, this different way. Why? Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29, Jesus already told us about why we need the righteous, gentle King. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is the gentle King. Which is good for us because in the last year, we've lived with a lot of harshness in the world. I look at the world and I look at the way people talk to each other and the way people relate to each other and the way people interact with each other. And what I see in our culture is a growing harshness. And not only that, but in our own sinfulness, there are times when the devil tries to convince us that when we come to God, when we come to Jesus, what we will find when we get there is a harsh king who is very angry with you because you messed up again. And you better not do this because I'm really mad at you and you're going to have to work really hard to get back into my favor. And we have this mentality that God is constantly angry with us, even as Christians. Yes, and I know there's a balance there. Yes, God is angry at sin. Of course. We'll see that here on Good Friday and how God poured out his wrath on Jesus. Of course, we want to have a balance here. But when Jesus receives sinners who are repentant, who are placing their faith and trust in him, what are you going to find? Are you going to find a Savior who is that, or are you going to find a Savior who is ready to embrace you like the Father receiving his repentant Son coming home? Like the father who is receiving the prodigal back into his family. I love what Dane Ortlund says in his book. He says, "What helium does to a balloon, Jesus' yoke does to his followers. We are buoyed along in life by his endless gentleness and supremely accessible lowliness. He doesn't simply meet us in our place of need. He lives in our place of need. He never tires of sweeping us into his tender embrace. It is his very heart. It's the gentle king." I want you to see in this passage the approachable king. The king that welcomes you into his presence. The king that at one time and again when he returned into heaven is the king of glory. But it's the king of glory come near. Jesus is the King of glory, born in a stable, born poor, lived life as a homeless person, and then now is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, gentle, ready to receive sinners who will repent of their sin and trust in him as Savior and Lord. Jesus is the gentle king. Number five, Jesus is the peaceful king. Jesus is the peaceful king. Again, in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout in triumph." That passage that Matthew quotes. "Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and righteous. Riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace to the nations." In that particular time frame, it was not uncommon for a king to ride a donkey as they were traveling into a particular area. In fact, they would usually either travel on a war horse or a donkey. If they were traveling on a war horse, it meant they'd come to bring war. If they were traveling on a donkey, it meant they'd come to bring peace. And so when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, the symbolism that is saturating this passage is this. Jesus has come as the as the Prince of Peace. He's come as the King of Peace, the one who has come to bring peace, the greatest peace that we need, because in our sinfulness, the Bible says we are at enmity with God. But what Jesus does when he goes into Jerusalem as the King of Peace and dies on the cross for our sins, what Jesus does for us is give us the greatest peace that we need, and that's to have peace with God. In fact, in the book of Romans, it talks about that. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And isn't it ironic that the Prince of Peace would suffer so greatly by the end of this week? That the one who proclaimed peace would receive so much hate from the world. I think that's informative for us today, isn't it? That as we live for the Prince of Peace, what is the world's response so much of the time in its sinfulness? It's not welcoming in peace, it's hating peace. And that's what we see. But there is a blessing of knowing and being saturated by the Prince of Peace. You know what I found? It's just a testimony of my own life in this last year. I'll just be honest. Last year has been tough. And I know it's tough for you, so I don't talk about it too much, you know, in terms of a pastor, because I know some pastors, you know, oh, it's been so tough. And it's true. It has been tough, but it's been tough for y'all too. It's been tough for all of us. Not tough uniquely for any of us. All of us have different aspects of what makes it tough for us and for you. It's been tough for all of us. But you know what I've experienced in this last year of recording an Easter sermon in my office in a suit? That was weird. And having to get the camera angle just right so that the bathroom door didn't appear in the picture. I went through that and looked at some of the first shots. I'm like, nope, I'm not using that, all right? That does not speak Easter to me. And then going from there to figuring all that out, and then to go outside and then come back inside and lead us at what point we were going to, yeah, we're not going to do that. We're going to sing. We're not going to follow that edict. We're going to sing loud. You know, that was a challenging year. But you know what I felt all the way throughout the year? A deepening sense of the presence of Jesus. That no earthly politician or no earthly person or no visit to the mountains or those things, but none of that could give that kind of saturation of peace even in the midst of the storm. And I want to encourage you, even in the midst of your trial, even in the midst of your storm, Jesus can be an incredible peace. In fact, Philippians, Paul describes it as a peace that passes all understanding. A peace so good, I'm even having trouble describing it to you. Because it's not human language that describes the kind of peace that you should have. Even just about 4 weeks, no, it's been more than that, about 2 months ago now, I was over at Starbucks, and Mandy called me, and I just happened to be out, and she said, "I've been in an accident." And you know what the first thing that I thought? This is going to be okay. "Are you okay?" "Yes, I'm okay, I think," is what she said. But then this amazing sense of peace just came over to me, that no matter what comes, no matter what I find when I drive over there and see what's going on, Jesus is going to take care of me. And Jesus is going to take care of our family. And Jesus is going to take care of our church. And Jesus is going to take care of my wife. And there is this incredible sense of peace that happens when you give your life to the Prince of Peace that you cannot find anywhere else in the world. You cannot find it in your retirement accounts. You cannot find it in the government. You cannot find it in anything. You cannot find it in substances. You cannot find it in recreation. You cannot find it anywhere. The only place that you can find it is in Jesus. And yes, there have been moments in the last year where I've been tempted greatly to, like, take the peace out of Jesus' hands, or actually take the decisions and the worry out of Jesus' hands. Just like a fishing pole, I cast my cares on Jesus because he cares for me. And then what do I do in my sinfulness? I start reeling back in. And that's when the peace tends to go out the window. But in the midst of that, the Lord's been teaching me, let his peace saturate your life. Jesus is the peaceful king. Number six, Jesus is the global king. Jesus is the global king. Zechariah tells us that he is riding on a donkey, but this king would one day proclaim peace to the nations, to the entire world. It's not just for Jerusalem. It's not just ruling over those Galilean Jews who were shouting, Hosanna in the highest. It's not just for them. It's not just for the ones he would meet when he came into Jerusalem, when they started wondering, who is this? Because this is the first time in Matthew that Jesus has visited Jerusalem. So they're wondering, who is this? And they say, he is a prophet. It's not just for them, but Jesus' dominion will also be for the Gentiles. His rulership will extend from sea to sea to the ends of the earth, all the way across the seas, all the way to you, all the way beyond to East Asia, to Central Asia, all the way around the world to every tribe, tongue, nation, language, and people. Jesus is the global king. He rules over every leader, over every prime minister, over every king, over every president in the world, and his salvation is good news for all peoples. Do you know the one reality that can really bring people together is Jesus Christ? It's Jesus and his rulership, his reign, and his salvation. If you want to see peace in your relationships, peace in your life, and peace in this world, the only way is if we get the gospel of the Prince of Peace, this global Prince of Peace, out to the nations. In fact, that's how Matthew ends, with the call to expand the rule of this global Prince of Peace. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is a global king, and our response to that should be to be on mission for this global king. Our heart ought to beat for the nations that does not yet know or believe in the gospel, and also ought to beat for our nation and our people, when so many people here in our nation do not yet believe and obey Christ as king. His rule will expand globally and universally. Finally, number seven, Jesus is the saving king. Jesus is the saving king. Based on all of these other realities, Jesus is also the saving king. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy here. Jesus, who has already demonstrated he can walk, he's walked over 100 miles to get to this point. For the last 2 miles coming into Jerusalem, rides on a donkey. Why? It's because he is fulfilling prophecy at that moment. And the crowd shout, Hosanna. And what does Hosanna mean? It means God save. They're praying one of those songs of ascent that they would sing as they're traveling up into Jerusalem, when they'd be traveling for the Passover. Psalm 118, 25 and 26 is what they're praying, what they're shouting. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And there, for the first time, Jesus enters Jerusalem in the book of Matthew. When he gets there, in verse 11, 10 and 11, they ask the question, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. There's one more reality that was happening at that very moment when Jesus walked into Jerusalem that everybody reading this would understand. One other way Jesus was fulfilling prophecy and showing also that he is the saving king. When Jesus was walking into Jerusalem on that day, do you know what else was happening? It's the first part of the week of Passover. All of the families in Jerusalem were welcoming the lamb into their homes that at the end of the week would be slaughtered, and they would paint over the doorposts, remembering what God had done for them. At that moment that they were welcoming the Lamb into their homes, Jerusalem was welcoming in the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world into Jerusalem. And you know what? Jesus' salvation can saturate and permeate your life too. When Jesus saves, he doesn't save partially, he saves completely. When Jesus saves, when you trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, when you give your life to Jesus, when you make Jesus the King of your life, when you become a Christian, Jesus saves you. And this salvation is saturation to the point where he will forgive you of your past sins. He gives you pardon for the past. And not only does he forgive you of your past sins, he gives you power for the present to live for him, to live a righteous life, to love him and to give your life for him. But he also forgives you of your future sins as well. He promises to hold you in his loving arms to the point where he will sustain you and cause you to grow in holiness all the way to the very end. That is the saturating work of this saving King. So let me ask you some questions. How can you apply this to your life? Well, one, ask the Holy Spirit how he wants you to apply this to your life. But let me give you four specific ways of how you can apply this to your life. Number one, worship Jesus. Jesus is the King, and because he is this seven-way King, you should worship him. He's worthy of our worship. Secondly, let King Jesus' reign saturate your life. Where in your life is Jesus not ruling and reigning? Are you not experiencing Jesus as the Prince of Peace? Have you not trusted in Jesus as the prophesied King? Have you not experienced Jesus as the saving King? Have you not experienced Jesus as the gentle King? Let me encourage you to let King Jesus' reign saturate your life. Number three, receive the King's gift of salvation. If you've never trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord, let me encourage you, let today be the day of salvation. Trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord before it's too late. One day Jesus is going to return, and this time he is going to be riding a war horse, and he is coming to bring the end. And then there'll be no more opportunity. Would you trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord? Then finally, number four, extend the King's rule to the nations. What is your role in God's work to extend his rule to the ends of the earth? Is it at your workplace? Is it to share Jesus down at the park? Is it to share Jesus with your neighbor? What is it? How can you be about God's global work? Ask yourself that. How can you be about letting somebody else know that Jesus is King? Ask yourself those questions as we stand together and as we pray and as we respond today. Let's stand, let's pray, and let's respond. Lord, we thank you for your righteous rule over our lives. And Lord, I pray for each person who is here and who is watching online that you would help us to respond to your kingship. Lord, show us areas in our lives where more of Jesus, more of your rule, more of your reign, more of your righteousness, more of your gentleness, more of yielding to you what we have been holding back. Forgive us from times in our lives when we paraded ourselves as ruler and king. Lord, we are not the king. We are not the rightful rulers of our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us all to yield more to your rulership, yield more to your glorious reign in our souls. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.